decided to use the pulpit this morning so that I can stand 6 feet above contradiction as I preach today. Right, our reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, and it's again a reading that's been chosen by a member of the congregation. It's from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we read the first section of that chapter, which is down to verse 15. There is a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven. Time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to harvest. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to rebuild. A time to cry and a time to laugh. A time to grieve and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to turn away. A time to search and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be quiet and a time to speak up. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do people really get for all their hard work? I've thought about this in connection with the various kinds of works God has given people to do. God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, some people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from the beginning to end. So I concluded that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to enjoy themselves as long as they can. And people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor. For these are gifts from God. And I know that whatever God does is final. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. God's purpose is this, that people should fear him. Whatever exists today and whatever will exist in the future has already existed in the past. For God calls each event back in its turn. Amen. Like any part of the Bible that we read, we have to ask the question, who is it that is writing this? When is it they're writing? And in what context are they writing it? And this is no different. The book of Ecclesiastes itself is no different. Well, the person who's writing this book is King Solomon. King Solomon lives about 960 years before Christ. That's when he came to the throne. And he reigned in Israel for 40 years. He was the king of Israel at the height of Israel's glory. And Israel would never again, after Solomon, have such wide and expansive borders and influence as they did under King Solomon. Israel was placed in a strategic part of the Middle East. It grew its boundaries well beyond what we understand as Israel today under King Solomon. Its wealth was incredible under Solomon as well. But to understand Solomon, we have to understand his beginnings, and it's important to do that. And this has a bearing on what we're about to study in Ecclesiastes. For if you go to 1 Kings chapter 3, you find the following is written. Solomon said, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my servant David, because he was faithful to you and righteous before you. You have continued to show great kindness to him and to me to this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant wisdom in governing your people, in order that I might be able to distinguish right from wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So the Lord God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for lifelong wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for wisdom and justice, I will give you what you have asked. And so Solomon, at the beginning of his reign as king, recognized that he was not up to the task of being king and leading these people, and that he needed superior wisdom and discernment as a gift from God to be able to do that. And God was pleased with them, and God gave to him the gift of wisdom. And if you read his life story at the beginning, you see that he rules Israel wisely. And he writes the Proverbs, many of them that we find in the book of Proverbs. Most of them are from his hand. But, and there always is a but in human life, isn't there? Solomon lost his way. Power went to his head, and Solomon became a slave to his own ego. The people of Israel paid a heavy price for Solomon as their king. He started well, but as he expanded the borders of Israel, and as he won the various battles that he won, and as his wealth increased to the point that Israel was the greatest nation in the known world at that time, and he was the greatest king, he became a man of excess. And what happened to Israel was that he taxed Israel and the Israelites' people so heavily that many of them became enslaved to him in order that they could afford to pay for his taxes. He was a man who had a palace with 700 wives and 300 concubines. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, most of us find it difficult with one, but Solomon had 700 wives. And what was that about? It was about an insatiable sexual appetite, an insatiable ego that he had as well, and about the fact that he could have whatever he wanted. Such was his power. The same was true of the palace. The same was true of the amount of money that he took from people in order to feed the people at his table every single day. It was all about excess. And we talk about Solomon and all his glory. And Solomon in all his glory was a king who shone amongst the others in his day. But that was not the kind of king he was meant to be. That was not how he started off. That was not what he asked for. He asked for wisdom in order to reign and rule and live wisely. And he ended up not living wisely. And it says in the book of Kings that his wives led his heart away from the Lord because they worshipped other gods. It wasn't his wife's fault, it was his fault because he allowed it to happen. And Solomon was one of these people who began his life well and ended it badly. And you might be saying to yourself, what on earth has this got to do with the book of Ecclesiastes and the passage that we've just read? Well, I believe it is this, that after his life of self-indulgence, Solomon reflects back on his life. And Ecclesiastes is his book of reflection on the way that he's lived his life. And his conclusion, right at the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, is this. Those of you who know the authorized version of the Bible will remember it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities, says the teacher, and a chasing after the winds. All is vanity. Or the modern translation would be, everything is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. He's saying, I've looked at life, I've lived life, and everything is meaningless. What did he mean by that? What he meant by that was that he had been in the privileged position of being able to have absolutely anything he wanted. He was in the privileged position of being able to live in whatever way he wanted. And after living that way, he concludes that it was all meaningless. It was all vanity. And so in chapter 3, he sums up life. He says, there is a time, he said, for everything in this world. That's his perspective. He looks at life and he says then to people, having looked at life and having seen that there is a time for everything, my conclusion is simply do whatever you can to make yourself happy. Live life whatever way you want in order to make yourself happy. That's my conclusion in life. Now that's a wonderful conclusion for a very wealthy man to make, isn't it? A very wealthy man can say that. But the people that Solomon had impoverished could not say that. The people that Solomon had impoverished could not say, oh yes, I'm going to eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow I die. I'm going to live my life in such a way that I can just simply be happy by doing whatever I want. They couldn't do whatever they wanted. They didn't have what Solomon had to be able to do that. So I would contend that this is the conclusion of a very wealthy and privileged man looking back on life. I could do whatever I liked, he said. My conclusion is it was meaningless. And so what I'm saying to you as a result of that conclusion is you just do whatever you want that will make you happy in order that you can have a good life. He is blind to the fact that people can't live like that. And anybody who has substantial wealth is inevitably blind to the fact that those who don't have it cannot live the way that they do. But they don't see it. Or they won't see it, or they can't see it. And what Solomon misses out is something vital. If life is an endless round of living and dying, of hating and loving, it has no meaning. And it can only have meaning if God is at the heart of it. And if God is at the heart of it, then the meaning of life changes dramatically. Because it isn't just a matter of we live out this life in its meaningless rotation of good and bad happening to us and trying to make the best of it and hopefully being as happy as we can. That's all that somebody does. This is life without God that Solomon is talking about here. It's a very high-handed but a very sad view of life that he has here. Because he misses out God. And he misses out the reality under which most people live their lives. So what lesson is there for us in this passage here today? I think the first lesson is this. We've got to very often ask ourselves, when we complain about our lot in life here in Dunfermline or here in Scotland or here in the United Kingdom, with our considerable wealth as people relative to the rest of this world, what on earth have we got to complain about? I came back from the doctor the other day with my carrier bag full of medicines to see me through the next 2 months. I didn't think to thank God that I live in a country where I can have that free of charge. And if I was the poorest person in this country, I could still have that free of charge. I didn't think to stop and thank God for that in comparison to the probably 95% of other people in the world for whom that would not be true. And I might think, when I think about my own life, that my own life can be measured equally or in a way that it measures itself against other people's lives in other parts of the world. It can't be. That's a foolish way to measure life. And when I complain and when we complain about life and when we fail to grasp what we are and who we are and how much we have and dare to suggest that our poor can be measured against the poor of the world and dare to suggest that other people can simply just get on with it and be happy because that's what life is all about. For 95% of the world, it's a very different story. For 50% of the world, it's a drastically different story. And probably for 20% of the world, it's a life and death existence that they're living. Solomon did not see because Solomon saw from his position of privilege. Not only did he see from his position of privilege, he was seeing things from a position where he was abusing that privilege. And where he was not looking out for other people. It's good for us to have an appeal for Syria. It's good for us to think of other people. It's good for us to give to something like that. Good for us to step outside of ourselves and try to think about other people and about giving generously to other people whose needs are always going to be far greater than our needs are going to be. But it is also finally impossible for us to have a perspective in life that excludes God from it. And you know, see, at the end of the day, I think most Christians are practical agnostics. I think probably most Christians live their lives with little reference to God, almost as if he's not there. I think probably most Christians' outlook in life is one that where God is at the periphery of their understanding and their decision making. And where God is not brought in any meaningful way. And where they look at life as Solomon looked at life there in Ecclesiastes. In quite a pathetic way, really. Because he wasn't seeing that at the heart of who he was and who everyone around him was, lay God at work to bring together a more just and fair society. And had he done that, he wouldn't have lived to excess, but would rather have given much of what he had to those who had little. rather than taking from those who had little so much, which is what he did. And that divine perspective has got to be in our lives. If we are people who say that we are following Jesus Christ, why is there so little evidence of that in our lives? Why is that there's so little evidence of that fact in the daily decisions that we make, in the way that we treat other people, in the way that we think about life, in the way that we understand our relationship to other people, especially the golden rule that says that we're to love our neighbours as ourselves? Where is Jesus in our lives? And if he's not in our lives have been lived to a sad conclusion. Is it possible, for instance, that many of us started our lives well? A life of faith well, and we will conclude it badly? Just like Solomon did. Or are we going to here and now make a decision that we're going to take that seed, as we saw with the children, that God has scattered, and we're going to allow it to become fertile and good soil, so that what will spring up for however long we've got left to live, myself and you included, in order that what is produced is good, vibrant, living, sharing, selfless, Christ-centered lives. Solomon asked for the right thing to begin with and then forgot about it. Solomon humbly said to God, "I need you so much," and then proceeded to live a life of personal excess with little reference to God and his will. What of you and me? What of you and me? If God was to come and assess our lives at this moment, what would be his assessment? How would he weigh us today? Go into the world and be the people of God. Go into the world looking to Christ, following Christ, touching other hearts and minds with the love of Christ. And may the grace and the mercy and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with and remain with each one of us, both now and forevermore.